Thank you all for being here, taking away the time. I'm really hoping this is going to be useful to you. This is, Mickey and I could not actually recall how many times I've had the opportunity to come here and do this at Parkside. It's been quite a few years that we've been on an annual basis able to update this. Some of the information, for those of you who've been with us before, some of this information, there's some new stuff to get caught up on. But the principles are still very basic principles. They are principles from a secondary level. They are principles around finance and some law and some of the principles around gerontology. But at a primary level, these are biblical principles about how do we proceed into a space that, frankly, we do not have complete control over, we can't have complete control over, and given the fact that one of the premises of how some of us live our lives is that without faith it is impossible to please God, we wouldn't want control over. We walk into this space recognizing the fact that we need to meet God there and find all kinds of surprising things. There we go. Here's our, at least our agenda, my agenda, right? I mean, I'm kind of in charge. I get to choose this thing. But this is our agenda for this morning. It's important to remember that we're going to be customizing this a little bit, okay? But this is the plan for our day. The goal is I'm going to take a little bit of time kind of introducing where we're going, like I'm doing right now, spend some time in the biblical foundations for elder care, then talk a bit about the general sense around needs, around the services that are available, around their costs, and around what your immediately available options for financing those costs are. Okay, so we're going to do kind of the overview before the break. That means, by definition, we're kind of cruising at this is one of probably many cliches, get ready for this, but we'll be cruising at 30,000 feet over that, all right? Making sure that we touch upon the generals, because we're going to have the chance to bring that back down later on if I can do that expediently enough and succinctly enough and concisely enough, then I can also then have some decent time at the end to be able to address some of the questions that are coming from you all, where we can get that a little bit more focused specifically. So we'll take our break. Now, that's a break for hopefully everybody here to do all the things that you would need to do on a break. It's less of a break for me, because this is my chance to take in some feedback from you all. You have on your table index cards and hopefully a writing implement to be able to go along with that. Knowing Jackie, I have very little doubt that you have everything that you absolutely need. What I need from you is some sense of what kind of questions. I mean, specifically, my wife was always the person that reminded me of this. Richard, you come with a plan for what you want to hear. You have things that you believe people need to know, and maybe that's true, that they do need to know those things, but remember, they're coming with something on their heart. They're coming with a felt need. There's a reason that they gave away this time. What we can't do in this group is an open-air consultation. And I shouldn't, frankly. This wouldn't be the place, and you wouldn't be able to get the information that you really need. But we can, to the degree that you feel comfortable being transparent, we can certainly use case examples from real life. But more importantly, if there are specific factual questions that you think a guy that knows what I know should know the answer to that, I might just happen to know the answer to that. And so it would be very wise for us to kind of get that out. It would disappoint me if you walked away saying, well, I learned a whole lot of things I didn't expect to learn, and maybe those things really were valuable, I get it, but I walked away not really having my chief questions answered. So that's where the index cards come in. Fair enough? So we're good? So I'll get those back from you during the break. That's what that big whiteboard is over in the side of the room. That gives me a chance to post up there, hopefully in some sense of priority, because as we always say in all classes, right, if one of you has a question, chances are lots of people have that same question. You're just the one brave enough to be able to actually ask the question. Okay. This is the first of a couple of slides of gobbledygook. Yeah, don't you love this? Actually, if I can, I need to do this just so we can be clear. In the midst of my other duties, which are principally academic these days, I do have a registered investment advisory. The Center for Elder Care Finance is the organization that I run. And accordingly, I need to give sort of disclaimers up here. So this is the disclaimer. My favorite line is the line that I wish I had on a t-shirt when my kids were younger, which is any opinions expressed herein are subject to change without notice. I love that. Only a lawyer would write that that line. But I do think it actually is deserving of, maybe it should be a placard in front of the dad end of the dining room table, I think. So, okay. You have this. No, I'm not going to go over this. Okay, this is the, as my new friend Bill Goodrich and I have decided to describe it, it is the blah, blah, blah of my background and some of the things I've had a chance to learn and continue to keep learning. In summary, I've had the chance, the only thing in the world really, and ask my wife, she'll tell you, the only thing in the world I actually know anything about is this stuff. But I've had the chance to look at it from lots of different angles. Because of the nature of what my mom did as a home attendant for folks who had, back then we didn't even know how to describe the dementias of, in the 1960s when I was growing up, hearing what was going on. She just knew she was taking care of folks that were feeble in that regard, okay? And her son needed a job, and he just wasn't a big enough guy to spend a lot of time in the factories where he could make some decent money, so I became a nursing assistant. And so from age 17 on, I was working around frail older adults. That leads to one thing, leads to another thing. I've had the chance to care for people clinically. That same mom, incidentally, before she passed, was 8 years with Alzheimer's disease. So there's a lot of closure on both ends of this. I've had the chance to look at this from a more scholarly perspective, from a clinical perspective, from a professional perspective. It's important for me to point out to you what I'm not. We are going to touch upon some tax issues, but I'm not a CPA, and it's important for us to make sure that we acknowledge the importance of folks with that profession. We're going to touch upon a good bit of law. I'm not an attorney, and so it's important that we make sure that we understand, wait a second, at this point, this is where I defer on these specifics. But there are general principles that make sense for us to be able to move forward if I'm going to be able to help do the things that I can do as a certified financial planner and as a nurse in helping you start to think through some planning considerations. But of all these things, including the really more important things like being a husband of 30 years, being a dad of two really cool young people making their way in the world, it's not just coincidental that I'm standing in a church sharing this with you. If there's nothing else you will walk out of here, is that hopefully you will get the sense that, wow, this was a little different than how I heard this material at the seminar that I went to, at the public venue, whatever. I get the freedom here to be very clear about something that is not an add-on, it's a central core. I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. For 33 years of my life, nothing has been the same. If you all are with me in that, if you're walking with me in that journey in the Lord Jesus, you know what I'm talking about. There are no areas of life that are unaffected by the fact that it became clear to me that on that cross, Jesus died for my sin. That coming from that cross, walking out of that empty tomb, I had a hope that distinguishes everything else that happens for the rest of my life. And that I have an expectation, could be while we're busy doing this, that he's coming back here and that things will be made all right again. That sense of the power of the gospel does frankly change everything, including some really practical kinds of things. Everything is different in light of the gospel. We're going to talk about a whole bunch of seemingly very secular topics, if you will, and what we will discover is that from the perspective of one who is a follower of Jesus, they're not secular. There is no secular. We are in this world, but not of this world. So a whole bunch of mundum, things of the world, worldly things, actually have a different edge by virtue of the fact that we walk literally encasing the Holy Spirit of God as we go about making our decisions, making our judgments. So we have a uniquely Christian way of looking upon the subject matter that it takes to be able to figure out how in good wisdom can I go about planning and implementing and assisting another older person, or myself for that matter, in these issues. A uniquely Christian way of looking at aging, at health, at care, family, law, money. These are the topics that we're going to be talking about, that I'm going to be talking about, and we're going to be dialoguing around, and probably are the core constructs of your questions that you walked in here with and maybe scribbling down on the index cards even as we speak. The Paul in his letter to the Romans. Now let's get some context here. This is a letter to the Romans, okay? This is a very well-organized, highly secular, falling around at its base in its immorality society that Paul's writing to. So he knows the church that is the recipient of this message, and he makes it very clear, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your minds. So we've got to do a little bit of hard work here. We have to stop and take that gospel perspective and bring it to these very mundane pieces. That's where rubber meets road. So at a couple of points over the next few minutes, you might ask yourself, so Richard, why all this moral theology? Why are we getting into sort of what this concept means? And the answer is because it's not the same if you are a follower of Jesus. Nothing is the same if you are a follower of Jesus. It has affected literally every element of how you go about your day as you turn from that cross that you recognized was for you. It's not your life any longer. It's his. So every decision is no longer about necessarily what's best for me, what feels good to me, how I go about it. My decision-making process, my planning process has been modified by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give a couple of quick examples of this in each case. Aging. A secular view of aging has all kinds of interesting implications to it. Most of them negative. Most of them a sense of decline, diminishment. In many cases, depending upon the society, but particularly in Western society, though it's not just new to us, a real sense of a lack of utility. You know, what are you there for? You're no longer contributing to things. The scriptures come at us with a very, very different perspective about the nature of aging. We use words like honor. We use as a term for our highest, the term of highest regard, highest authority within the confines of the church. We use a term that actually makes reference to age, elder. The elder is the one who is the repository of wisdom. The elder is the one that we come to adjudicate issues. The elder is the one that we seek out counsel from. Why? There's something in wisdom. Is that necessarily related to chronological age? No, not necessarily. But there is honor given solely on the basis of chronological age, independent of utility, independent of what it is that this person's doing. One of the keys we have to remember is that the psychologists will teach us that age is actually a proxy variable. Chronological age doesn't mean a whole heck of a lot. You know, I remember distinctly going watching my son after he finished doing a half Ironman, okay? I mean, this is sick, folks. I mean, there's nothing particularly healthy to your internal organs about you know, depleting that much in the way of your energy stores, but keep going. And the kid just wants to go on and do a full one now. It's crazy. But in any case, so everybody's greeting each other at the end. Everybody's hugging and like, amazing accomplishments, these people. And you'll notice occasionally in a Sharpie written on the back of a calf muscle, you'll see the age of the person. And it's particularly the way that the folks who have a 6 or a 7 as the first number on there, they're showing off as they pass you on the marathon, you know, as they're blowing by, okay? And it reminds you, well, wait a second, there's biological age. Yeah, okay, I get it. But I've met some really, really diminished young people. There's functional age. There's cognitive age. I mean, all these things need to be specified. The actual number, chronological age, doesn't mean a whole lot. It's sort of a proxy. It's a place keeper. It holds things for us. Well, likewise, in the same way, we seek out certain elements, but independent of that, the scriptures tell us we give respect to those of the hoary head, if you will. Okay, health. How is that different for us? Well, health is an area where it's important for us from a biblical perspective, from a Christian perspective, to remember that there's multiple dimensions to this. I've met some of the sickest, healthiest people I've ever met in my life. Now that sounds like an oxymoron until you actually spend some time with some people who are disabled, chronically ill, and you discover that in many, many other aspects of their health, their mental health, their spiritual well-being, their ability to give, and these are healthier people than I am some days. Now, my end organs might be working considerably better than theirs, but I need to put this into the context of all the multiple dimensions of health, of what it makes up. It's a rich term. It's a multidimensional construct. But even more importantly than that, we have the tendency in the secular world to look upon deviations in health, less than perfect health, disability, as being something that is inherently negative. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not fun to be sick. It's not fun to be chronically sick. It's not fun to have a disability that limits your function in one way or another. Don't get me wrong. I don't mean in any way to diminish that, nor the efforts of those, God bless them, who are trying to alleviate that, to fix it, to heal it, to rehab it, to cure it, make it go away. That's great. But let's also be very clear that as followers of Jesus Christ, we have a very, very different perspective than the world does about brokenness. To be broken from a secular perspective is bad. It's to be hidden. It's to be fixed, or don't put it in my face. I don't like to see it. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, brokenness, the visibility of brokenness, the willingness to stare it straight in the face, is the experience of Jesus' mother and the apostle that he loved looking up at him on a wooden cross, not even able to grasp that in that moment, their future and their hope was right there in all that bloody brokenness. We have a very, very different perspective about what this means. And we should, frankly, in the people of God, in the Church of Jesus Christ, we should have a considerably greater openness than we probably do about bringing broken people into our congregations and not having any hesitation at all about saying, you're my brother, you're my sister, you're a part of this thing. Because guess what? If you look underneath my muscles that work and my nerves that work, I'm as deeply broken or more broken than you are. You just don't see it. And so we have a different perspective as followers of Jesus Christ about the nature of aging, health, and the brokenness that goes with poor health. We likewise do about care. From a biblical perspective, again, in no way to diminish the work of those whose efforts are in the area of cure, fixing things. I mean, for those who are listening to this recording, we're actually in the greater Cleveland area right now. I mean, one of the epicenters in the world for medical care, medical advancement, and so on and so forth. It's good stuff. It's exciting stuff. It's important stuff. But it's very important for all of us to remember that care is far greater than cure. In fact, I would argue to you that care not only involves moving past doing for people, but getting to the place where you're being for people. And if I might, in that brokenness, the follower of Jesus, in being for someone else, actually has the potential to be with someone else, to embrace and to join them in that brokenness, particularly those things you can't fix. But it takes a breaking yourself. It takes moving away from that secular perspective of seeing someone else as an object of your effort, an object of your care, and seeing them as a subject, and seeing yourself as an equally broken person who can join them in this space, can learn from this, and can recognize that a providential God who is sovereign over all of these things has put you both in this same place at the same time. The old adage that we all heard from godly grandmothers of, but for the grace of God go I. Yes, but for the grace of God go you. Into the care as a giver, into the care as a receiver. But for the grace of God, go you. Family. We as believers have a different perspective on family. Now, this one's a little bit interesting, because if you really think about it, it's kind of surprising if you actually ever try to do a halfway decent thematic Bible study on family in the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament. you might be a little surprised by what you find. It's not Courier and Ives, guys. It doesn't feel like, you know, this sort of picturesque Thanksgiving kind of thing going on. You get images of Jesus with his mom and his brothers at the door, and people in the tradition of that age saying, you know, come on, okay, let's end this little teaching session here that's going on here, because let's show some respect. Guys, family's here, you know, let them in. And the answer back almost sounds disrespectful. Maybe it does sound disrespectful. It's, you want to know who my mother and my brothers are? Look, these are the followers. These are the people who want the kingdom. That's who I'm kin to. That's who I'm bounded to. So it's a very, very different perspective on family. That same scriptures that point out to us these very unsentimental things about family are also equally effusive about duties, irrespective of whether you particularly like this person or not. So Paul, in his writing to Timothy, and he's trying to help this young guy to figure out, how do I organize congregations? You know, how do we do this thing? We've got to make church, and it's spreading all across the then known world. How are we going to do this well? And one of the things he says was, well, you know, you're going to have these folks that are in need. They don't have family. There are widows. And you're going to have to figure out, without being very careful about the racial and ethnic considerations, because you guys are already starting to have problems with that, you need to be mindful of who these widows are and make sure that they get attended to. But here's the deal. Before you put them on the roll and you make sure that your church is busy doing all the visitation and taking care of their basic needs, go tell their family they need to take care of their own. You make sure that people are fulfilling their duties to their kin, to everybody, but particularly to their kin, before you start deciding that you're going to do this as some kind of program. How about we start first with those filial obligations? Now, that's scripture. That didn't come from some policymaker who decided that, you know, this is a way I can save on some Medicaid money. But before all the rest of these organizations came, it was very, very clear that the first and the foremost, in terms of teaching apostle, said, this is something, of all the limited number of things I can share with Timothy, this is one of the things I really want him to know, is that you do have obligations to each other. And he didn't say only to the sweet little old ladies. He made it very clear that there were covenants, duties that needed to be kept. And so a very unsentimental view about family from a couple of different perspectives. Law. We are going to be talking about a number, as I shared with you before, I'm not an attorney. I have the blessings of working with some great ones and learning underneath them. And also I have the advantage of lots of family conversations over the years with both of my brothers who happen to be attorneys of very different types and very different specialties. But the chance to talk a lot about sort of theory of law, philosophy of law kinds of conversations. Okay, late night arguing with brothers kinds of conversations. And I think this is one of the areas that as the years have gone on and I've done this particular talk, I realized it was really important for us to nail down who we are as the body of Christ, distinctive from the rest of the world, okay? And I say this with some element of trepidation because I'm probably gonna be driving out of here at about the same time that the rest of you are. So if I blow past you on 91, you know, going way in excess of the speed limit, you're going to know, yeah, okay, Richard, let's see you practice what you preach here, okay? But the bottom line is, the lawgiver, the one who sets the parameters, the one who even places the governments in their state in order to be able to implement those laws, is the sovereign God of the universe. So he knows whether I'm driving on an empty highway in excess of what that sign says, or whether I'm driving on a full highway where I'm concerned whether there's another cop hiding behind that bridge abutment. This is not about what am I allowed to do? What can I do? Now, to be clear, the Apostle Paul himself at one point said, wait a second here. I'm a Roman citizen. You got to show me my rights here. That Apostle Paul was just as quick then to turn back toward the God of the universe and say, because of Christ Jesus, I have no rights. I'm a bondservant of the Lord Jesus. So we live in this space where we have rights and privileges that come to us as a part of who we are as the citizen of the country that we live in, of the state that we live in, and so on and so forth. We live within those parameters, and we want to avail ourselves of the rights and the opportunities that go with that. And the people that we care about and that we advocate for, we want to make sure that they have those. At the same time, we don't ever want to lose sight that as a people, deep in our hearts, we may live in a system that's built around a notion of justice. But as a people, deep in the core of our hearts, we know the last thing in the world I needed from God was justice. I get justice from God, and I'm in hell, because that's what I deserved. I didn't get justice from God. I got grace from God. That reality flips everything upside down for me in terms of how I approach things. So I walk in very timidly, recognizing that I live within this structure, I will affirm this structure, but I'd be very, very careful about making sure I get what's fair. I get what's mine. Because at some point deep in my core, I already realized, you know what, that one didn't work out so well for me. And what was best is what I got was his, and that I live in his. So it is important that we understand our civics. It is important that we understand some of the, particularly the administrative code laws that are built around elder care. There's public benefits that we want to avail ourselves of. At the same time, we always want to remember what we're taught, Paul taught to, again, to the Romans in that case, in the 13th chapter, that says we live under the governing authorities. And we do so in a peculiar way in that we are being watched by a sovereign God to whom we ultimately are accountable. Lastly, the concept of money fundamentally changes for those of us who are followers of Jesus. I mean, money, I mean, really think about it. It's paper, right? And those of us that ever, if you ever had any fun, if you've studied any economics or anything like that, and you started to think about currency trading, and it starts to dawn on you, wait a second, it doesn't even actually have any kind of absolute meaning. It means whatever it is. So I could have been the richest member of the Confederacy prior to the end of the Civil War. And I just had all of these piles of wonderful money with Jefferson Davis's picture on them. And I had nothing shortly thereafter. Penniless. Why? Because it was paper. So my buck is worth something different now than it was the first time I said now. It's changing all the time because people are trading it and going back and forth. And so we need to sort of grasp in our head that sort of this is a tool, right? This is a resource. It's always a means. It's never an end. Particularly its accumulation is always a means. It has a purpose. Never, never an end. Death plus hundreds of millions of dollars is death. No, the old adage, there's no U-Hauls behind hearses. It's a tool. It's something to be used. But as quickly as I say that, I also want to point out that the scriptures teach us that it's a peculiar tool. It's a special kind of tool. Because Jesus himself said, where your treasure is, there your heart shall also be. Now, don't spin that one around. Well, you know, my heart is deeply committed to this mission work in this particular place. That is great. I'm thrilled for you. Can I see your checkbook? Can you show me your credit card stubs? It's been a while since I had the opportunity. It looks like I'm going to be starting on one again. Prayerfully, I ask you to join me in the prayer on this one. But it's been a while since I discipled the young man in faith the way that I was blessed to have been discipled. I mean, literally walking up to the front of an altar area and then immediately handed over to this group of guys who worked with me for years in terms of learning the things of Christ. What a blessing. Great, important thing. But to be clear, one of the things I've learned now with this many years behind me is that before we start talking too much about where your heart is in Christ and where you want to go with him and all the great stuff, good stuff, we're going to pray on all those things. But I do want to see your checking account, I want to see, you know, so your bank statements. I want to see your credit card statements. I want to see where your heart is, because your treasure will indicate that to me. Money is a peculiar role for those of us who are followers of Jesus. Why? Well, because the first and foremost piece is, remember, you walked away from the cross, changed forever, exchanged his life for your life. Your dead, filthy rags are gone. You now have new life in Christ. In Christ. Okay, so what does that mean? It means it's not your money. It's never any longer your money. It's not mom's money. The money is God's. It belongs to the Lord. It's a tool used for specific purposes. If at any point you start to feel like, well, no, that 10% that I tie, that's his. No, no, no. The 90% is his too. The 10% is to remind you that the other 90% is his. And so it's very, very important that that principle, more than anything else, guides it. Because as we move forward in our planning, I hopefully have made this point clear by using these examples. Richard's second axiom for the day is that every decision is theological. Every decision you make, even the most mundane things, express something about the value of who you are and who you are before God and who God is in your life. They're decisions of values, of priorities. So as you organize, it's very important to remember that these pieces of, well, wait a second, let me think this through. Well, what's the principal paradigm, way of thinking, way of viewing, prism, that I can hand to you to do that? It would be stewardship. More than any other, to say, I do not own my own life. I have been saved at a cost. I was bought at a price. And the exchange for that is this life is no longer mine. Well, that includes money, my money, mom's money, dad's money, time, my time in caregiving, my time in these distractions from these things, these relationships, the very fact that it's that mom, not somebody else's mom, who frankly seems a lot nicer to me right now. That a sovereign God of the universe is in charge of this. Why? Because it's his life now. It's not my life. Mine's gone. I now live dead to me, alive to him. So when I ask questions about how to go through this, and this is what we're going to be doing for the particularly the second part after the break, we're going to be talking kind of nitty-gritty stuff. You know, how much does this cost? How do I pay for it? Are there public programs for this? Whose obligation is it, right? We're going to get into some kind of messy sorts of details. But the question that we must ask as followers of Jesus is not just, how do I do that? What's the best way? Best meaning expedient. Best meaning efficient economically. We have to ask ourselves a whole other set of questions beyond whether it's rational to do so, whether it's practical to do so. Is it right? Is it truthful? Is this something that a just and good God would look well upon, how I do this? Recognizing the fact that this God is not going to look to the paperwork to see whether I did it technically correct. He looks through to my heart to find out whether my intentions were correct, whether my motives were correct. He then is sovereign over the details in a way that we can't possibly imagine. But those of you who have been walking with him for a while know what I'm talking about. Things you screwed up that all of a sudden got put back right together. Instances where you could not imagine how you could have done it worse from, say, a financial perspective. And then you found out about this God who restores even what locusts have eaten. God who owns a cattle of 1,000 hills. A God who, for reasons that make absolutely no sense when you really think about it, if you look deep inside yourself, would say, he favors me. He loves me. I don't get it. Despite me, he loves me. So that's the kind of decision-making process that we will do peculiarly in this as those who are followers of Jesus. Does it mean that we will do things that are irrational? No. Actually, I think if you follow it through that way, you'll discover that you're doing things more rationally, more reasonably, in a more tempered way. by using the scriptures as your boundaries, not the whims of your very fallen heart to do this. Those parameters and those boundaries are good parameters. They're good boundaries. They keep you on the way to right and lasting decisions that can make sense, that can work on the long term. It's a very reasonable thing in many ways to recognize that God is God and I am not. Okay, shifting now, how do we make sense of this with regard to elder care? Now, I've used that term. Some of you, it's becoming a little bit more commonly used than it was early on. But when I first, many, many years ago, when I first started a decade and a half ago, I started using that term pretty exclusively to try to convey something that went beyond long-term care. Things that were increasingly being co-opted by those who want to sell you insurance, okay? Or those who are policymakers, okay? I wanted to make sure that we were trying to grab something that, for number one, included that construct of elder in it, which hopefully I went on and made clear is a pretty rich construct, but also that construct of care as being the foremost element of this, care in the broadest sense. But the bottom line is, every goal of the life of an older adult, their goals of being able to live independently and have a life that looked similar to the one that they were hoping for, their choices about where to go, what to do, how to live their life, certainly their goals with regard to, you know, the developmental psychologists teach us that part of how one becomes, you know, this is the work of Erik Erikson, for those of you who want to reach back into their psychology classes from undergrad or whatever. But, you know, Erikson pointed out to us that he believed that the final stage of a person's life, the summing up, is what he referred to as ego integrity. And that your ultimate choice is to move toward that integrity, becoming kind of one with who you are, recognizing who you are as a person, who you are before God, or despair. Because the brokenness and the losses will crush you. Or you will pull those in and bring those into a wholeness and integrity because of that. Anyway, he maintained one of the means by which a human being does that, actually, every stage is dependent upon the stages that are before it. And the stages that before that sense of ego integrity of an older adult dealing with those losses is what they do in midlife, in generativity. They learn to give away. They learn to put themselves as not being as important. They start to think more. I mean, let's be honest. You guys watched your pastor lead this congregation in a highly generative moment, recognizing that if we're going to be building around this place, it should be something for the kids, that we needed to pour into those next generations, that the world around us was getting seemingly tougher and tougher and tougher for children to grasp the gospel. We were going to make concerted efforts in that. That was an act of generativity on the part of this congregation to say that, yeah, well, we'd also like a nice sanctuary. We'd like this or that or the other thing. There's all kinds of things that we would like. But we recognize the fact that there's pushing down to those next generations. Placing someone else ahead of you is a generative act. And that generativity, a buddy of mine is he's an admissions guy for one of the nicer continuous care retirement communities here in town. And Bill's a great guy. He's also hilarious. And he tells this story that he visits this one sort of older lady, kind of lives in one of the kind of nice old houses, you know. And so, let's be honest. He visits her on a regular basis because he's kind of hoping one of these days she's going to decide to leave that big old house and come in and move in with all of them. Okay, so he keeps this nice little relationship and they have tea together every so often. But he's learned over the years not to compliment anything in her house. Because by the time he finishes his crumpets and tea, she'll have it packed up, wrapped up, and ready for him to take with him. She's generative. She's checking out. She's saying, his happiness is more important than mine. I'm just not going to be here for forever. The psychologist Carstensen et al. Tell us that that sense of time perspective that we start to gain in midlife, that sense that I have fewer years ahead of me than I have behind me, is actually a definitive, defining moment in terms of our decision making. We start to shift our motivation away from things toward people. We start to shift our orientation toward deepening a few rich relationships. We start to gain a positivity about stuff that dragged us down before. And that a healthy older adult may actually have, in some cases, an almost naive positivity about some things, because they're oriented toward the brevity of what's left and the priority and the value of those things. So the psychologists tell us some rich information. Bottom line, all of that orientation towards successful aging changes. It's not ruined by chronic illness, but it's changed in chronic illness. Anytime one is affected by something that, particularly if it has a chronicity to it, it's exhausting. I have good periods and bad periods, right? Shake your head if you know what I'm talking about, if that's mom or dad, right? This could be something that is an actual decline, that is a steady, progressive, often those are sort of neck-up phenomena, dementias, neurological disease. But equally challenging are those things that are chronic, that things are good, then all of a sudden I go back into one of my bad periods again. You know, I'm up on my feet, everything's good, I'm independent, things are going well, and then she fell again. And now it feels like in each time, the recuperation takes a little longer, maybe a little tougher, and the likelihood of the outcomes are not all that clear as they were the last time. Okay, we're using elder care as our basket kind of term, our overarching term, but when you see these other words, you'll know I'm kind of talking about sort of the same things. But they're nuanced by the industries that are built around this. So we are talking about long-term care services. We are talking about chronic care, senior health care. The important distinction I'm making here is, in most cases, we're not talking about the classic medical model that most of us think about. So these may or may not be things that go away at all. They may not be. They may be things that have exacerbations and then recede a little bit. But bottom line, we're talking about a level of care that isn't something that one goes in, gets medical attention, gets it fixed, and moves on with their life as if it never happened. We're talking about something, and again, highly correlated, if you will, right, associated with age, but not exclusively age. About 30% of the people who are right now receiving formal long-term care services at their home with home health aides or in a nursing facility of some sort are under the age of 65. I was sharing with these guys before my testimony of what it was like this past year for me, little teeny bit of arthritis in my neck and really probably attempting some stupid pull-downs in the gym that I shouldn't have been doing. But in any case, that nasty little tweak, you know, turned into a little set of, you know, hot electrical messages running down my arm. And I end up at my physician, and he ends up sending me to this orthopod guy, and I end up with this wonderful group of physical therapists. Well, I'm going to the physical therapy at the main hospital campus of a place that also has the largest trauma unit in Cleveland. I can tell you, the physical therapists probably loved it when I arrived. It was their chance to catch up on their documentation. They just get me started on some exercises and leave me alone, and I was doing my thing. Why? Because relative to these other folks, all of whom incidentally looked younger than me, but they had been through horrific accidents, terrible tragedies of one sort or another. So they were recipients of long-term care. Most of them will be chronically ill for the rest of their life. They will have sustaining damage. They will have, in some cases, relapses and remissions of whatever it is that they're dealing with, some of these folks. And they're, chronologically, they're younger than this middle-aged guy that's standing in front of you right now. So age is a high correlate, but not necessarily causes anything at all. What are we talking about when we're talking about types of elder care? And we'll go into more detail on this later. But I break it down into the following categories. None of you are going to be surprised when I'm talking about physical care, right? It's what Dr. Sidney Katz and others developed into the nomenclature. We now refer to it as activities of daily living. Bathing, dressing, toileting, transfer, not ambulation, but transfer. Got to figure that one through. Continence, feeding oneself. So the basic stuff of how do I go about surviving, maintaining myself. Physical ADLs, basic ADLs, activities of daily living. But then Lawton and others went on and said, well, it's a little bit more complicated than that. To be able to function as a member of the society with some degree of independence, I also have these other things, these instrumental activities of daily living. So physical, hey, I did pretty decent on that list. What did I forget? Sorry, let me back up for a second. When we're talking about physical care, the important consideration in physical care, if you will, is issues around social propriety and independence. And why do I say that? Because, you know, I mean, it's not just attorneys that when you ask them a question, they say, well, it depends. Here's the it depends for nurses, okay? So how's my mom doing with her ADLs? Okay, or usually the question's asked the other way. How's your mom doing with her activities of daily living? This list, bathing, dressing, toileting, transfer, continence, and feeding. And the answer is, well, it depends. You mean without my help, without my setting it up, totally on her own, you mean? Do you mean, can she put on the house dress? Or do you mean, can she pick out one that matches with the sweater? Does she care? Do you mean you were talking about sort of basically she's okay to be able to get around the house, you know, do what she needs to do, watch a little bit of television? Or are you talking about, you know, the armament of undergarments that she wears in order to actually be able to go out? It depends. Each of those, if you think about it in your own life, gentlemen, I don't know, you know, more and more, I actually will say that if I am the second best cook in my household of two people, I'm pretty darn close. You know, I mean, I'm there. I'm close, all right? And I think my wife will attest to that. But for a lot of guys, certainly me in a younger life, okay, I could put the food in my mouth, but it sure better have come out of a package that was already finished at that point, right? So each of these, the issues then become, can I do these things, quote unquote, independently in the context of a social propriety? How effectively relative to the place and the form in which I need to be doing that, okay? Those of you who know someone who is intermittently incontinent, okay, there's a difference between a little bit of leakage problem that is able to be managed and walking into an apartment and the ammonia smell burns your eyes. And that person may not even be aware of it.